John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Please be seated. The title for today's message is The What, the How, and the Why. And as we've gone through the chronological life of Jesus, his life and his ministry, we're in John chapter 3, of course, and we've been spending a little more time than we normally would in John 3, because it is such a foundational chapter in our Christian understanding and in our faith. It's been described as a must-read. I had mentioned before that because the Lord says you must be born again, later on John the Baptist is going to say that I must decrease and he must increase. And so there's a lot of must going on here. You must be born again is where we were at the beginning of the chapter, and then last week we furthered that a little bit. So basically, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who's a ruler of the Jews, he's a member of the ruling Sanhedrin, he is a very, very powerful man. He is, in many ways, the best that the world has to offer. Rich, educated, yet according to Jesus, even as religious and as successful as he was, he greatly lacked. Nicodemus was the central teacher in this group, noted in the scripture as a ruler. And Jesus responds to him as the what of the issue. If you remember, Nicodemus comes to him and he comes to him in the evening, and he asks Jesus, or basically he doesn't ask Jesus anything. He simply says, "We recognize that you are a man to be dealt with, basically a man to be reckoned with, because of the signs that we see, the teachings that we hear." We don't know what those signs were, but we know at this point that Jesus had begun his ministry and that he had certainly been doing enough to draw the attention of the religious leaders and the man, a man of Nicodemus's stature. And so he comes to him and he says, "We know that you're of God because nobody else could do these things. You're a teacher, come from God because nobody else could do these things." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, gosh, you got it right," or "Gosh, it's how clever of you to think of that." He responded with the what of the issue. You must be born again. And unless you do so, Nicodemus, you would not see the kingdom of God. You speak to a religious leader, a man of that stature, a man of that kind of power, and you tell him you lack. And you lack in the greatest thing. And I know that Christ did that in a way that was full of grace and truth. And so he tells Nicodemus the what of the issue. And so Nicodemus's first question in verse 4 was, how can a man be born again when he's old? How can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? How can a man change? Is basically what he was saying. So he's questioning now the possibility of the new birth. He's not saying that cannot happen. He's saying, okay, let's think for a moment that what you're saying is true. How is this? So we've gone from the what now to the how. And there's only one way, as we read last week, as simple as gazing upon, Jesus gave them the example that was in Exodus, as simple as gazing upon the bronze serpent lifted up in the desert to heal those who were snake bit. They complained, if you remember, of no provision. You've taken us out, and they'd been in the desert for a long time by then, and they should have known better. But they said, we have no food, we have no water. And so, why did you take us out of Egypt just to starve and to thirst to death here in the desert? And so what was happening was they complained of no provision. The problem was not that they didn't have provision. The problem was that they wanted a menu. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted things the way that they wanted it. And so the Lord used that specifically as a picture of the Christ who was to come. And so when they said, you know, we have nothing to eat, and they complained, and so these fiery snakes came into the camp, and they bit them. And so Moses was instructed by the Lord to put a bronze snake, bronze meaning the metal of judgment, and so to put this on a pole, and whoever were to just to look upon it would be healed. It's amazing how many people died simply because they would not look upon it. You know, under God's instruction, all I'm telling you to do is to just look upon it. And they, oh, well, you know, I want something different. I want something else, something that makes more sense to me other than looking upon this bronze snake. It was sin judged. And so when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you are going to see me lifted up, you are going to see sin judged when you look upon me. It's as simple as gazing upon Christ. We complain of no provision today for sin. The problem is that there is a provision, but we want a menu. And he goes on to tell him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not the same birth twice. The first was a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth, and it's shown in the impact in the life of the person. We talked about last week that the child inherits the nature of the parent, and that's exactly what we want to do, is we want to replace our DNA with our father's DNA. We want truly to take on the nature of God. When we are born of water, in the confinement of our sinful nature and our flesh, the only way that we can be born into the family of God is to be born again in the Spirit. We become, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature. In 1 Peter, he tells us that we develop an appetite for the things of God. That's one of the first things that you notice, and you should notice in your life as somebody who has been saved, is that you have an appetite for the things of God. And if you do not have an appetite for the things of God, you need to ask the Lord either for forgiveness and repentance, or you need to ask the Lord if you truly are saved, and to reckon that today. So Jesus responds to the second question in verses 9 through 13. How can these things be? So it's the what. You must be born again. How can these things be? By expressing that they should, you know, he just simply says, Nicodemus, this should not be new to you. You're the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. This should not be new to you. And he says, and he further explains that only someone who has come from heaven can testify to this. And I have come from heaven. There's nobody else that has come from heaven. You indeed, Nicodemus said, you must be from God because of the way that you teach and the signs that you show. Being born again, and this is what we need to understand, being born again is receiving Jesus Christ. It is receiving the Holy Spirit, because we have accepted by faith that Jesus is God, born of a virgin without sin, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was raised the third day, and ascended to the right hand of God. We believe that by faith, and we received that gift of salvation from him. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, because that is the gift that Jesus promises when we accept that salvation, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we can discern these spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. For those that had faith in the desert, they had faith in God, and so they knew that Moses was a spokesman. They looked to the bronze serpent by faith, and they were healed. When we believe in God and we search after God and he calls us to himself, he says, look to my son and gaze upon him, and you will be healed by faith. And we receive that precious gift of the Holy Spirit that he offers. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he has told him what, you must be born again. He has told him the how, you look upon me being lifted up in faith, you receive the gift that I have given you of salvation. And today, in John 3:16 and on, we understand the why. Jesus gives him the why. This is necessary. God's gift of salvation is because of sin's condemnation. It says, "For God so loved the world," in John 3:16. And gosh, if there's any verse in the Bible besides "Do not judge," that the world knows, it's John 3:16. There's approximately 31,373 verses in the Bible, and this is probably the most popular single verse that's in the Word of God, and certainly the most popular single verse in evangelism, because it's a succinct declaration of the gospel. The problem is that whenever we kind of just spout that out at folks that don't know who we are, who are not spiritually discerning, who don't understand, who do not have the Holy Spirit, and so they're still seeing things in the flesh, we may leave them completely confused even still. So there's an opportunity to talk to these folks to, if you will, unpack John 3:16. So we need to understand it ourselves, even though we think we might understand it. I'd encourage you to let's look at it again with fresh eyes. I love the way that David Guzik puts it. He breaks it down into several areas. And the first thing that he says is, we learn the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. It wasn't a select and narrow group. It wasn't confined simply to Israel, which must have really kind of knocked Nicodemus, the top of Nicodemus's head off, because they thought they were the only ones that God loved. It was not a select and narrow group. God loved, and he loves the entirety of all men, women, and children. Regardless of race, creed, color, economic status, he loves us all. Forgetting what we were saved from, Christians forget that God loves the whole world and not just Christians. At some point, we were destined for hell, and yet we were pulled into life, abundant life, and eternal life. God didn't wait for the world to turn to him before he loved the world. As a matter of fact, we're told that in Scripture, that while we were yet his enemies, he sent his Son. He loved, he gave his only begotten Son to the world when it was still in rebellion to him. We learn the expression and the gift of God's love in John 3:16. He gave his only begotten Son. God didn't just pity us. He moved. He moved. He saw the state of our soul, and he moved, and he sent his Son. We learn the recipient of God's love, whoever believes in him, being the distinction between God loving all and those who actually receive it. God loves everybody in the world, but everyone in the world does not receive or benefit from that love until they believe in Jesus, until they receive that gift of salvation that the Father has given. And believes in doesn't just mean a mental assent. It doesn't mean an intellectual understanding. Oh yeah, okay, I get it. No, I receive it. And because I receive it, it becomes a part of my soul. It becomes a part of my heart. It becomes a part of my life. I have indeed received a DNA transplant when I received that blood transplant of his salvation. We learn the intention of God's love. The reason why he sent his Son was so that we would not perish. God's love saves us from eternal destruction. He doesn't want us to perish. And so he extends his hand in the form of his Son, so we might be able to gaze on, touch on, hear. The disciples, he were even able to smell. Truly, he was God with us. He was Emmanuel. We learn the duration of God's love in 3:16. Everlasting life. I have loved many people in my life. Many people have loved me. But I can tell you, as I look back over my life, there are very, very few people that I could that I've been able to count on the entirety of my life. Men will fail you. I will fail you at some level. But God's love is everlasting. Everlasting. He will never stop loving us. Even into eternity, God will never stop loving us. He loves you today. Why did he do this? For God did not, in verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The first word of that verse 4 ties that back to verse 16. It contrasts, verse 16 contrasts life and death. I came to give you life and to take you out of the arms of death. Verse 17 contrasts being condemned and being saved, that we might be rescued from a perishing world. Now, we see the world, we see the word world here, and we also see it throughout John's gospel, we see it throughout John's epistles, and we have to understand that when John uses that word, world, it's defined by its context. In his epistles, when he speaks of the world, he's speaking of the world systems. In Revelation, when he speaks of the world, he's speaking of the world systems. He's speaking of the government, the economics, the mores, the ethics, all the things of the world, the attractions of the world, the fleshly offerings of the world, the things that keep us earthbound and in the depravity of sin. Those are the things of the world. And we know, Scripture teaches us, you know, that when Jesus encountered Satan in the desert, and Satan says, "You worship me and I'll give you all of this," Jesus did not correct him. Satan controls these things. So when John's using the word world here, he's not speaking of those systems. He's speaking of the people within it. The very ones that are the movement behind the governments and the economics and the mores and the legislation. Those are people doing these things. They don't just appear out of nowhere. These are people. And God loves every one of them, even down to the most corrupt and confused judge that rules against basic decency. He loves that man or that woman. So here he's speaking of the people of the world. And Jesus was sent to be among the people. Emmanuel, God with us. But in 1 John 2:15 through 17, just by contrast, he says, "Do not love the world." He's telling us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Here he's speaking of the world system, that which is of the flesh. The world is dying. The world system is dying. And he says, do not link yourself to that. Do not strap yourself to the world because it is dying. And I have come here, and it was dying, and that's why I came here. And I have come here to pluck you out of that. He came to pluck us off of a sinking ship. He didn't come to criticize us for getting on the ship. He didn't come to criticize us, you know, saying, "Well, you should have known that the ship was already sinking." He says, "Look, I'm giving you a choice. Here's a lifeboat. Now it's your choice to come off of that sinking ship. Get into the lifeboat with me." He says, this is the condemnation. In verse 18, Jesus came to bring salvation, but those who reject that salvation condemn themselves. God gave provision, and if we don't like it, we don't have any other choice. We simply choose not to receive that salvation. We cannot blame God when what he said he was going to do, he does, which is allows us to go into eternal damnation, which is to allow us to live in the condemnation of sin. So this is the why of the Lord sending his only begotten son. And Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus why some will not choose. As a matter of fact, the majority in the world will not choose. It says, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What is it that keeps people from Jesus? What is it that keeps people from salvation? Is it sin or is it unbelief? To that I would say yes. Most often people will not believe because they love their sin. And so this is a moral issue. This is a faith issue. It is not an intellectual issue. You can have all the doubts that you want, but it really, when you understand what Jesus says, it cuts it clearly. It's a moral choice. I remember as a kid of 14 or so that I was a very precocious, very obnoxious kid. Now I'm just an adult. And I put together an argument at about 14 or 15 years old as to why there was no God. And if there was a God, it wasn't one that I would want to worship. And it kind of centered around the fact that, you know, what kind of God would allow somebody like Judas to be born simply for his pleasure in, you know, being a part of a passion play in order to move things along in Jesus' crucifixion and then condemn him to hell for it. That's not a God that I want. It's not a God that I want. You know, at 14, 15 years old, you know, but I'm also the same kid that's, you know, really loving things like, well, never mind. I allowed the world to inform me as opposed to my faith. As I looked back as a young adult, what I realized was not that I had an intellectual understanding of there being a God or not be a God. The problem was that I loved sin. And I could not live comfortably in faith or in flesh. I had to choose. And I chose the flesh. And so I lived as an atheist for, 14 years, declaring and living as if there were no God. But it wasn't because I didn't understand. When I really look back, I believe that I understand perfectly. The thing was that I liked my sin. And I was not willing to give that up. It was only when finally the Lord grabbed my heart and showed me what it was, the decision that I was making and the effects of the decision that I was making, both in my life and for eternity, that I finally came to an understanding of the need for repentance and to grab tightly on to him. And so now the verse that I come back to more than anything else is when Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. I was forgiven of so much when I recognized that it wasn't anything that I had come to a conclusion on other than the fact that I loved my sin. And when we think of the love of sin that sends people to hell, we often think of notorious sin. No, it was just that I liked to party. I liked to do the things that made me feel good. But more often than not, that sin is, you know, you don't even need to be a partier, you know. You don't need to have some, you know, evil, wicked scheme to take over the world. You don't have to, you know, do any of that kind of stuff. You don't need to be, you can even be a somewhat moral person. But it may not be that sin is their decision, but the fruit of their decision to determine to be the Lord of their own life. And maybe that's what the issue is. I just want what I want. Even that's enough of a sin to deserve condemnation before God. Because he says, there shall be no other God before me. And when I set myself up as the Lord of my own life, I have truly become, I have set another God before him, me. So who's on the throne of my life? He goes on to say, everyone practicing evil hates the light. They don't want that light shining in on their lives, because it'll expose the sin in their life. Whenever anybody starts wandering, they start kind of drifting into sin, especially if we see it in the church, they start drifting into sin. What happens is they start falling away from the folks that they know are going to bring them conviction, even by their presence. They don't have to say a thing. I hated those people. Man, I would come up to somebody who I know loved God, and I would feel the conviction of my own sin, and I just hated those people. But I wouldn't hang around them. I hated hanging around Christians. As a matter of fact, I made it a point to harass them on every opportunity. And so whenever I see the vitriol in the media and in the entertainment industry, I know for a fact that the majority of those people, some of them, I mean, truly are dark-hearted, and unfortunately, I think they've already been given over to a debased mind. But some of those people, I look at them and go, you're under conviction, is the problem. That's why you're spewing such hatred, is because you're under conviction. And I know that from personal experience. I hated the light. And if you ever find yourself pulling away from the people of God, you know, and it's because you want to do these things in secret. You don't want those things to be shined into your life. And Jesus tells us, everyone practicing evil hates the light. Why do they hate the light of God's truth? Or how do they hate the light of God's truth, I should say? Sometimes they actively fight against it. Sometimes they just say, Jesus, you're not worth my time. It's of no value and no interest to me. So as we go into John, as we finish up John here, what we see here is John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. And we see, and the reason why this is important, and I think it fits well into the rest of the chapter, is because John does exactly what we are called to do, which is to put Jesus in that preeminent place. We are called to put Jesus at the very top. So starting in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Jesus answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John's disciples are starting to freak out a little bit. They've kind of lost track of what John's message was in the very beginning. It didn't bother John a bit. John knew. And John was not, his head was not turned by the fact that he had people following him, because his very desire was that those people would follow Jesus. He was not going to allow envy. He was not going to allow crowds to make him forget his mission, to announce that the Messiah had come, and then to step back and watch him work. And so he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John clearly understood his role as someone to point to Christ. He did not want to establish his own importance. He did not want to establish his own ministry. His ministry was Christ. No ministry, no minister, no message should ever be more important than Jesus. Ever. And so he paints this beautiful picture for them, and he says, look, man, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is who you should be paying attention to. I'm just the guy hanging out and helping. You know, if you've ever been to a wedding, you know, where somebody else besides the couple takes center stage, kind of irritating, isn't it? You know, it's kind of frustrating, and it certainly is frustrating to the couple. And so they would have understood that. It's about them. In this case, it's about him. I'm just the best man. I'm just here to help. That would have been a perfect example for them. And so he says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He was so thrilled, whenever anybody understood that what he was trying to do was to point to Jesus. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. This should be the motto of every Christian, especially leaders. Jesus should become greater and more visible. The servant, as any good servant is, should be less and less visible. If there's somebody in your life today who you don't feel like you can have a relationship with God, if they're not in your life, that borders on idolatry. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need a relationship. And if there's any man, any woman that represents Jesus to you more than Jesus himself, you need to repent of it. They must decrease, he must increase in your life. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. We just heard this as when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. John is echoing those very same things. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It sounds like John was listening when Jesus spoke. Because it's about Jesus. He says he comes from above. John wants everybody to know where Jesus came from. He's different from everybody else because he came from heaven. We have this odd little idea sometimes that, you know, I'm sure it's been perpetrated by, you know, stories and myths and certainly movies that God's got this storehouse of babies, you know, and so we've got this little bundle from heaven. No, we've got a gift from God, don't get me wrong. But he's not just, you know, pairing up souls and bodies and shooting them down the pike. Jesus is the only one that has ever come from heaven. And John makes sure that they understand that. He is very different. He's greater than everybody else. And it says that he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. Jesus, throughout the entirety of his ministry, made sure that everybody understand, I don't do anything unless I hear, unless I see my Father do it. I don't say anything unless I hear my Father say it. I am here to give you his words. I am here to do the things that he has told me to do. And so he was a man completely submitted to his Father. He was completely submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we can look upon him as our example of a Spirit-filled man. We can't look upon him as so that we might become sinless. That's impossible. But we can look upon him who is a Spirit-filled man. And we too desire to say, what I see my Father do, I do. What I hear my Father say, I say. And when he tells me to do something, I do it. And that's exactly what Jesus desired to do, to get across to the entirety of his ministry. And so John goes on and he reiterates, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. If you do not receive, if you do not believe the Son, you shall not see life. The wrath of God abides, lives upon you. You receive that wrath. And that's not a sudden burst of anger. He's not going to strike anybody down with lightning. But what we're going to see when we go before the judgment throne of heaven, not having received Jesus Christ as our Savior, he's going to say, you will pay for all of your sins. Every one of them. And so you're going to, you desired in life to be apart from me, and so you will be apart from me in eternity. Should you be able to pay for all of your sins, I'll welcome you out of hell. That cannot be done. It cannot be done. So the wrath of God abides upon him. It abides in this world. There is no statute of limitations on sin. That's what you did as a child. You still need to pay for. And if you cannot pay for it, you need somebody who can pay for it. I came to give you life. I came to take away your sins, to take away the punishment for everything you've ever done, everything that you're doing now, everything that you ever will do. I will pay that price. That wrath of God has been removed from you. So how do we take this home? I think that when we turn this over to the next, 10, 15 minutes of prayer, I would ask that we settle it in our own hearts. If we've never asked ourselves that question, if we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, then now would be the time to do that. Today would be the day of your salvation. If you have received this gift of salvation, then I'd ask you to continue to be mindful of why the Lord did what he did, how he did what he did. Let your heart raise up in rejoicing for that new and everlasting life, and let that be a daily thing. Lord, I thank you for my life, and I thank you for my new birth. I thank you that I have your Father's, your DNA. I have been reborn. My spirit is with your spirit in harmony, in unity. Be equipped to tell others. The world has become oversensitized and offended easily. You know, you shine the light of truth and let the Lord deal with the results of their decision. But you shine the light of truth. There's a very famous comedian. He's also a very outspoken atheist, and I'm not going to be able to quote him verbatim, but it struck me, and I hope this is truly what he said. You know, I got it from the internet, so it must be true. But to paraphrase what he said was that if you believe by your faith that what I'm going to do leads me to eternal damnation, why do you hate me so much that you would not share that with me? And that's kind of the way that I think we need to see the world. Do I hate, do I walk in indifference towards people so much that I am not willing to get past my own discomfort just to ask them if they know who Jesus is? You shine the light of truth. Let the Lord deal with the results of the decision. But you love people enough to let them know. So I would ask that we, as we turn this next 10 minutes or so, it's not a time limit, I'm just saying. Let's consider those who the Lord would have us speak to about his great gift. Let me tell you a quick story, and some of you have heard this before. I know that there was a man that that I worked with back in the 80s, and he was one of those people that I hated. Great guy, really a great guy, but every time I got around him, I felt this sense of conviction, and so I hated hanging around with him for any length of time. But when I found out after I got saved, he was the first person that I called and said, "Hey, you know, I just feel like I need to tell you that I've invited Jesus in my life." And so, you know, he showed up at my doorstep, and for every subsequent Monday for the next 18 months, he showed up to my doorstep and took me through the Word of God. But during that process, he told me, he said about 5 years ago, I asked the Lord for the name of five people that I could pray for salvation, and I named my fingers. and you were the index finger. And so every time, every day he prayed, he would pray for these men of salvation. Three of those men came to know the Lord, and I was one of those three. I would ask that today be the day that we start. Name your toes if you want to. I don't, whatever. But just begin to pray. Who might I ask? Who might I continue to talk to about the Lord, to shine that light of his goodness into their life so they might finally see the darkness that they're in and come to that light? We've been talking about the Harvest America in October. This is a beautiful opportunity to begin to think about those people that you think might get some value coming to that. Because it's not a Christian concert. It's an opportunity to bring people to hear the Word of God and to hear a salvation message. Begin thinking of those people. Begin thinking of who you might want to invite to that. So as we pray, if you want to speak their name out loud, that's great. If you want to pray for your for things of your own consideration, that's wonderful too. This is just, as we've been doing for a while now, I just want to turn this over to that time of prayer, and to just cry out to the Lord for these things. So I'm going to ask Danny to come up and help us out, and we're just going to settle our hearts and just begin to pray.